Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We are going to get started. There's a handout with today's date on it, and this is our fourth session in what I'm calling the Sons of Thunder, even though we're following mostly more, but more or less Jeff Meyer's book. And by the way, is there anybody here who didn't get a book last week? They showed up last week. Anybody need a book? No? You all have one? Okay. So we're going to get started here, and this whole idea of what's happening in James, and is about a time of tremendous persecution and tyranny, and it reminded me of Psalm 13, which is that common refrain to start that psalm: "How long, O Lord? How long?" And we're running out of patience. And even as I say that, I say, as we open church today, I'll be sure to give thanks to God for those Supreme Court rulings. We want to be celebratory about that. That's just wonderful, wonderful news, an answer to prayer. Some folks here have been in the march for all 50 of the years or so since it's been going on. Of course, in the micro little world that I live, it's only been a couple of weeks where we've begun our service with a trumpet fanfare, and then we said, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And so the crumbling of humanism is an expectation of ours, right? And so that was a major wall that just fell down the other day. So thank God for that. I'd like to think that God hears his holy warfare. Anybody with me?
Yes.
There you go. Good. So, hey, I found Psalm 113. I looked at it. Didn't really know how it went in terms of its composition. Didn't look very inviting to me. And so there's so many songs that can be sung to so many different hymns. But an old tried and true is Amazing Grace as a theme. We could have sung this to for a thousand tongues. But do we have the lyrics for this?
We do.
We do? Okay. You can look at the lyrics there and sing Amazing Grace. Or if you open to your psalter, you can find the lyrics there. But don't look at the notes. We'll stand and sing together.
Thank you.
in which we live. We thank you for, even on the heels of what's just been a remarkable movement, groundbreaking work of yours. So we thank you for that. And Father, we know the battle's not done. There are other walls that need to come down and stay down. And so we will continue to pray and blow that trumpet and shout as you command us to shout. And Father, we will also be those who will be singing a psalm like this in our hearts. How long, O Lord? Help us, Lord, in the weeks ahead as perhaps renewed opposition comes our way, that we would remember how to rightly respond. Thank you for helping us find this commentary here on the book of James and how appropriate it is for our times. Help us even this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
You may be seated.
Good singing. So yes, we're heading into chapter 2 proper here. And again, this is from Jeff Myers' book, Wisdom for Dissidents. And this chapter here, I'm kind of dividing up here. It was too much and too long to do all three segments of it. Next time out, we'll look at the structure of the book. But this chapter is dealing with authorship and dating. And, you know, from time to time, if we're going to stay close to the book, there will be some Sunday schools that are more tedious than others, just the way life's going to be. You know, bearing up under the tediousness and concentrating is good for us to help really fill out the picture here in the context. So please try to stay with it here, even though it might not be your cup of tea with some of the more technical details of the book. So we're going to start with authorship and dating here. And he opens with this quote from N.T. Wright, which I think is a really, really good quote, because particularly as Reformed Christians, we always want to try to fit everything into the 16th century. We want to look through that lens. And, you know, that was an important time in the history of the church, but it's not the be-all and the end-all. And particularly in the book of James, you know, when we're going to get into chapter 2, there's going to seem like, oh boy, how are we going to deal with faith versus works? Faith versus works. Works. Faith versus works. Well, that was, you know, one of the key issues in the 16th century, but it's likely not a key issue that James was dealing with. So that's what N.T. Wright is getting at here. He says, once we free the apostle, the writer, the guy who wrote the book, from the strange obligation of having to address 16th century issues like works versus faith and their contemporary spin-offs, and think our way into the genuine first century context. Yeah, complexities still remain, but they become comprehensible. And so when we get to the point in James where it says, yeah, man is saved by works and not by faith alone, which sounds like heresies to us, but that's literally what James says. It's not the 16th century version of that. Hope I haven't lost you already, but that's just a little tidbit from N.T. Wright that I think is important. So he's going to talk about authorship here, and he says, solid arguments may be made that the author of this epistle is James, the apostle. And again, most of the writers in the New Testament are apostles. Even Paul says, am I not an apostle? John's brother, one of the sons of Zebedee, right? Jesus gave him the nickname Sons of Thunder. We read about that. And by the way, this whole issue here of there's going to be a whole appendix later on. I have a little piece of it at the end of this one here, which we'll talk more about authorship and dating. James was chosen by Jesus along with his brother when they were fishing with their father Zebedee, right? On one occasion, James and John's mother came to them, remember? And they asked Jesus, who's going to be able to, you know, Lord, can my two sons sit at your right hand and one at your left in the kingdom? But in Mark, it tells us that it wasn't just mom kind of advocating for them, being a helicopter mom, saying, hey, I want James and John, my two boys, to be there. But the brothers were making the request themselves. And so if we read our scriptures rightly here, we see Matthew 26, Peter, James, and John. They were like the three favorite company guys with Jesus. He says it would not be wrong to portray Peter, James, and John. Again, this is the apostle James. As Jesus's three mighty men. And if you remember, David had three mighty men, his go-to guys. And so James was one of those three. Let's turn the page. James had a noteworthy position among the 12 apostles. Even the apostle Paul says that James was one of the three pillars in the church. So James the apostle was not a nobody. According to some of the other accounts that we have, James was the first pastor of the Jewish Christian community. And James was so prominent that of a prominent leader that the Jews were quite pleased when Herod killed him. If you read Acts 12, it says this made the Jews really happy. So, you know, if it was just, any old Joe who was killed by Herod, now the Jews wouldn't have been happy about that. But they got James. I mean, what did we have? A big news conference. We got Osama, right? So James was a big figure, and the Jews were thrilled that Herod had killed him in Acts 12. So this James is not a nobody. Since Jesus commissions the disciples as his spokesmen, they were promised to go out. The author is indeed James the Apostle. Makes good sense is what he's saying here. Apostle imprimatur, meaning the stamp of approval and authority to the letter, makes sense all over. Next paragraph down. Are there weighty reasons to reject the apostolic authorship of this letter? And Meyer says, I don't think so. But we should briefly consider the most common alternative. And, if you have a study Bible, as Joe mentioned to us some weeks ago, you open it up, it probably says there's this other James we ought not to forget about, and the other James that would qualify, and that's James, who is the brother of Jesus, sometimes called James the Just. Now, he was not an apostle, but he was Jesus' brother, and he does rise to prominence, okay? He was not an apostle. He did have a prominent place in the Jerusalem church. We're on the next page here. That's page 15. After the apostle James's death. So here you got Acts 12. In the beginning of the chapter, James dies. Herod kills him. The Jews are thrilled. But then you get back down to verse 17 and you find out that there's this other James. And this other James is Jesus' brother. This would be James the Just, since James the Apostle has said to have been martyred earlier in Acts. In his letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul mentions visiting James, the Lord's brother, this other guy, not the Apostle, in Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion. And this James seems to have presided over the Jerusalem council. Now, that's going to be interesting for us, because that council is really dealing with what are we going to do about the Gentiles? And James, the Lord's brother, is a prominent central figure in that debate. James the Apostle is already dead before that debate even shows up. Okay? So that James, James the Just, the Lord's brother, is at the Jerusalem Council. He's likely the guy who was the author of that letter. If you read Acts 15, they sent out a letter addressing the churches regarding the status of Gentiles. So, middle of the page. Could the author of this letter be James, the brother of Jesus, the one who presided over the Jerusalem church after the death of the Apostle James? And Myers graciously says, yes, I believe so. Meaning, not that he was, but that he could be. It's a possibility. He could be. And then he has this other comment. He says, nevertheless, I don't think deciding between the two possibilities is the most important factor for properly interpreting the epistle. More important than figuring out which James is the author would be appreciating the relatively early context and called forth the warnings in this letter. And that's what he's going to begin talking about here. Okay? So, he started where everybody else started here, halfway down that final paragraph there on page 15. Commentators repeatedly assure us that the improbability of dating of James during the life of James the Apostle. They think it couldn't have been done that early. And so representative of that would be Peter David's, that poor guy. Look at all these Bible names here, right? He's not in the Bible anywhere, that Peter David guy. James, the son of Zebedee, probably died too early to have any literary remains. That's a good guess, right? He adds, Acts 12 indicates that he died before AD 44, ruling out the probability, although not the possibility, of his writing the epistle. So even these high scholars say, you know what? It's possible that it was James the apostle. There's a little intramural debate here. I'm going to skip over here about why the early date, why they think it's so improbable, and people don't give a good reason for it. Okay? Myers is going to jump back in here at the beginning of this next paragraph. I suspect that behind the trepidation to date this epistle, as well as any of the gospel narratives within the first decade of the life of the church, is the assumption that the teaching of Jesus and the supervision of the fledgling Christian community was all first accomplished by means of oral tradition or oral communication alone, before anything was written down. The stories and instructions had to be passed on by means of oral tradition. Then Myers brings out this really good point. That may have been true in the Greek culture. Oral tradition, oral tradition, oral tradition. Then you write something down. Okay? But then he says this, but when it comes to the early Christian community, we're dealing with Jews. This is a different breed of people, a different culture, not a different breed. That doesn't sound right. We are dealing with Jews, a literary and a bookish people. It's very difficult to believe that men who were convinced of the promised Messiah had come and one foretold in all their sacred writings the explicit promises and the prophetic books of the Hebrew scriptures would wait a couple of decades before recording in writing such momentous events. The fact that this circular letter, meaning sent around to all the 12 tribes, makes the charge of it being too early even more questionable. After all, the epistles of the New Testament are all written by Peter, Paul, John, straightway, that's immediately, to deal with immediate problems and challenges in the churches. There was no intermediate oral communication. When they had a problem in the church, they wrote a letter to take care of it. When Paul writes Corinthians, they don't wait two decades after the problems of gifts, you know, have come and gone before they write a letter in response to it. Okay? Near the end of that paragraph, these are letters we have designated the New Testament epistles. Not one of them was written a decade or more after the events that precipitated the need for the written messages. Back to James. Given that James identifies the recipients of this letter in 1:1 to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, it's clearly written to Jews who are being scattered. We should consider the urgency of the communication to these Christians banished from Jerusalem by the persecuting leaders of the church. If the crisis referred to here is indeed the forced exile of Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, as is recorded for us in Acts 1 and Acts 11, then it seems quite reasonable to believe that the Apostle James wrote this letter soon after their banishment to challenge these Jewish Christian believers. It would make sense to distribute a circular letter like this while these disciples are still separated from Jerusalem. But a dozen years later, or 20 years later, after the initial banishment, after the death of the Apostle James, when James, the brother of Jesus, seems to have taken the leadership of the church council community, the situation had already changed. There was a flourishing community again in Jerusalem. They still had persecution, and the persecution would come again in the 60s quite heavily. But that exile from Jerusalem took place in the aftermath of Stephen's martyrdom. So this is getting, you know, right after Pentecost here. This is early, early, early. That the persecution, right after Stephen's martyrdom, a year or so after Pentecost, and only the apostles remained in the city, then dating the letter sometime in the early 30s makes a ton of sense. There are other compelling reasons to believe that this letter was composed early in the life of the church. Many commentators have noted that, one, there is a decidedly Jewish flavor to the vocabulary and content. And if you read James, that's just so crystal clear. James does not touch on the common debates and controversies which occupied the church in later decades. Three, there is a primitiveness to James's theological framework, which is exactly what you would expect for something right out of the box, right? Right out of the chute. All of that suggests a very early Christian writing. And then fourth, the letter is filled with clear allusions to Matthew's gospel. And again, we think of Matthew's gospel as the one that was first written, and the Sermon on the Mount. They are conspicuous. And of course, the Sermon on the Mount is first recorded in Matthew. Matthew's gospel was either already composed and beginning to circulate, or was in the process of being written. And James, as a member of the apostolic brotherhood, right? James and Peter and John, right? Having been with Levi or Matthew, they would have known each other and been close and shared that material. Okay? All of this points to the idea that the book was written really, really early on in the life of the church. And again, I'll go back to this. At a time when James the Apostle was the really prominent guy, with James the Just, or Jesus' brother, becoming prominent later. And it was written when James the Apostle was the prominent guy and there were no high-level theological discussions. What do we do with the Gentiles? None of that is in James, in the book of James. Are you with me? Okay. It is as though James is imbued with teaching wisdom of Jesus, but not written in the form which we now find it. This points to a time really early in the life of this church, prior to Paul's reflections in Hebrews. James represents a state of Christian thinking that has not yet been determined by them, and hence is logically prior. I would add that James, at the bottom of that page, is not merely grounding his admonition in wisdom teaching of Jesus, but he's also giving the persecuted community hope based on Jesus' repeated prophetic denunciation of the failed leadership of Jerusalem authorities. Their theocratically rich oppressors will be judged shortly, for the coming of the Lord is near. Again, James chapter 2, at the early part of that, you know, and then in chapter 4, you know, the rich people, those are Jewish oppressors who are chasing down. Earlier, I conceded that there are good arguments for the authorship of either James the Apostle or James the Just, the brother of Jesus. But if James the Just is the author, it would be a mistake to date this letter after the Jerusalem Council, or even during the time when Paul's missionary efforts with the Gentiles were beginning to provoke those controversies. There is nothing in the letter to suggest that Paul's ministry to the Gentiles or his formulations against the works of the law have become controversial issues in the early Christian community. They're just trying to survive. They're just trying to survive. They're not, you know, in the high ivory towers at seminary in a respectable Christian community. So when James uses the works of the law, it's not about the 16th century stuff, right? Next, arrow down. If the apostle is the author, then the circular letter would have been around in the 30s. Anytime after the dispersion of Jerusalem, or as late as the early 40s, right before his death. Alternately, if it was James the Lord's brother, it would have been penned sometime after the apostle's death and before the Jerusalem council, but still really pretty early. Now, I have my own little reference here, and I say this. Who better than a son of thunder to tell everybody to take a deep breath? Right? That's my little tidbit there. That didn't come from Jeff, but I'm saying, you know, you're one of the guys who's called the son of thunder, and everybody around is being a hothead. You know, James the Just was not known as the Lord's brother was not known as a son of thunder, but the apostle James was. Who better than a hothead to tell the people, cool your jets, take a deep breath. The last page is, if you look at, we're up to page 361, we're almost done. You say, oh, boy, paid all that money for that book. Did I skip a page? Did I? No? Okay. We're already there. So last page is just a little sidebar from the appendix, repeating this idea about the setting, but again, I think it's really, really solidly important. The Epistle of James does not mention a Gentile presence. So again, it's primitive because all of the very first Christians were Jewish guys, and it's addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad because of the persecution. That Paul, while he was Saul, was the ringleader of. No Gentiles are mentioned. If the letter was written between the mid-40s and the early 60s, which would seem to be the most likely dates if James, the Lord's brother, is the author, it is odd that there is no discussion of Jew-Gentile relations and no discussions at all as to how the Gentiles are to live as Christians. And you remember that Jewish council said, okay, we're going to receive them just like, you know, by grace. God has granted them repentance. And, you know, oh, by the way, you know, we would like them, you know, to abstain from forbidden foods and blood and fornication. But there's none of that in the book of James. That's in Acts 15. Not a whiff of that in the book of James. So while it is possible that the letter was written during this later period and simply did not deal with the issue, it is much more likely that the issue is not dealt with because the letter was written during a time when Jewish-Gentile relations were not yet a looming problem. A time like the first years after the persecution of the church mentioned in Acts 8. Again, this is the martyrdom of Stephen. A time when James, the son of Zebedee, would have been the most likely author. I'm going to read this footnote here from this scholar named Robinson. And Robinson argues persuasively on this point. There is no suggestion throughout the epistle of a Gentile presence. He's not addressing them. It's almost like he's not even aware of them. Even within the church, there is no sign of a Gentile mission, no mention of its claims, no evidence of the conflicts and the tensions arising from it. Above all, there is no hint of Judaizing, meaning, hey, all these Gentiles, we need to make you become more Jewish. No hint of Judaizing as opposed to Jewish attitudes, and that's exactly what the Jews wanted to have happen. There's not a mention in the epistle of the issues that formed the heart of that controversy. No mention of circumcision, no mention of their dietary rules, and no mention of ritual law. And my other little footnote from me here again, James, the Lord's brother, he was the guy who led the church through the Gentile controversy in Acts chapter 15. He was the guy. Yeah, he was a secretary of state. How are we going to deal with these problems? That's what James, the Lord's brother, did. And none of that work is found in the book of James that we're studying. Okay. A little tedious, just trying to give you a setting, open for question, comment, review. I think Jeff Myers is right about this, although even he would say, I may not be right, but let's make sure we get the context right. That early, early, early setting. Anybody? Any thoughts arise? Yes, Joe.
Do we know who's in the majority as James, the brother of Jesus, is the officer? Is there more commentators believe that?
Oh, yeah, by far.
All day.
So, and again, some of that was discussed in the earlier part here about why they believe that. And, you know, that's what scholars do. You know, they get their credentials and they get their tenure because they agree with other scholars. Nothing's changed in that regard. But they just, they hang on to this idea that says, the way the world works is oral tradition, oral tradition, oral tradition, and nothing's written down. And so they said that James could not possibly have been written that early because the way the world worked was things weren't written down right away. But that's really the only leg that they have to stand on. But far and away, just like in your study Bible and probably everybody who has a study Bible here, they will say that it's James, the Lord's brother. But I would say this, it's not like Jeff is unique in the whole world who views it this way. There are some older commentators who have pointed Jeff in this direction. And the other thing that's happened in scholarship, and this is certainly true with the book of Revelation, I can remember in my earliest studies of the Christian faith, most people didn't believe that any of the even Gospels were written till AD 200 or 250. And the oldest manuscripts, you know, were found to be that old. And so they said everything was oral tradition until 200 or 250 years after Christ. And so one of the points there is they're trying to get Christians to disbelieve these documents. These are stories made up 200 years after these so-called events. But there's now been a lot of scholarship that has pointed, it keeps backing things up earlier and earlier and earlier. And again, Revelation is a perfect example. A lot of people think that that was written way, way after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And now there's a whole raft of scholarship that says, no, this was done in the 60s. It was not a recording of the fall of Jerusalem. It is a predictive prophecy. And again, those scholars... in academia, many of them are not Christians. They want to say Revelation was written after the fact about the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, what kind of God do we have who had somebody write down something to make it sound like it was a prophecy when it already happened? But most of the scholarship now says, no, 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 these things were done. All this stuff was completed, sealed up, before the end of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant formally ended at the destruction of Jerusalem. The temple was torn down. No more sacrificial life. The priesthood was gone. Are you following that? So, leave it to us at Oakwood. another issue where we have the minority opinion.
I go back to Henry. At least he believes that James is the brother of the Lord.
Yeah.
Well, because the only reason he states is because James the Apostle was martyred in 42 AD.
That's what we said.
Yeah. So, you know, that tells me that the books of the Bible, the two most important things probably are the author and the date, right? Because if you can't pinpoint the date, then it's like...
That's why we're doing this, even though it's kind of tedious. Yeah. We're Americans. Just tell me what the book says. Well, yeah. Context matters. Yeah. So, yeah, Matthew Henry is following the lead that we talked about here, that people will just say, couldn't have been written that early. Anybody else?
Think that the Lord would have things like that happen. Keep us on our toes. Keep us humble. No one knows at all. I mean, it's just shows to the sovereignty of God how he...
Who thinks I should write an academic paper that says, wait a minute, the definitive argument is, who better than a son of thunder to tell everybody to cool their jets? That's what I mean. Anybody else today?
Can I say one more thing?
Yeah, sure, John.
When I was reading about this earlier, it was interesting that I read where James and John, the sons of thunder, okay? James was the first apostle that was martyred. Brother John was the last.
Yeah.
I just thought that was, you know, God.
There are bookends.
Bookends, yeah. Unbelievable.
But no, I'm not going to answer the question if one of them is on the right hand and the other is on the left. Even Jesus said, that's not for me to decide, but for whom it has been appointed of my Father. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace. And Lord, as tedious as perhaps this sounds, we thank you for the amazing history that we have. And I thank you for your word, how, Lord, while it is for us and it applies to us, Lord, in each and every case, it was written to a particular audience and had a particular context. And knowing that can only enhance our understanding and help us to more rightly apply. Lord, again, we thank you for that psalm which said, how long, O Lord. And in so many areas of our life, we still cry out, Lord, our lives personally and our lives corporately and even nationally, how long? And yet, what a great day of celebration here, a good week for the Republic. Lord, where the rights of minority are protected from the tyranny of the majority. And so, Lord, you've given us these documents to preserve those rights. We thank you for that. And we thank you that that was exercised and it was on display this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.